Folks, you ought to have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 8. We're going back because of our being prompted to do so in our instruction of judgment. We are told to owe no man anything but to love one another in the first part. But in the second part, God has the Apostle Paul tell us, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And that's not only said there to be able to resource the law, as Paul is going to do, but it's also to take your mind back to something that was said in Romans chapter 8, and in connection with verse 4 especially, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And it's one of those dicey areas, because I know that not all of us have gone through everything together, but there's an awful lot that has transpired from Romans chapter 6, when we first began crossing that line from what God did to justify us into what He did to sanctify us and give us functional life. And there's an awful lot that we had to get corrected. A lot of corrective doctrine had to take place because of how I commonly had taught aspects of what it meant to be, quote, in fellowship and out of fellowship back during the days that I was teaching systematic theology style and the ICE system and all of those kinds of things that were not consistent with what God has said to us in His epistles to Paul, especially when you rightly divide the word of truth. And so in getting all that corrective doctrine and everything, there was a great deal that went on in chapter 6, and it led us up to the point where not only did Paul tell us about what we are in Christ as far as being what it means to be dead to sin, what it means being alive unto God, but he brought the issue up in Romans 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that was said to provoke all the thinking you would have that would rise up in protest against that, or all the inclination, desire that your flesh has to want to say, I'm going to live in righteousness in God's sight, sanctification-wise, by the law. I'm going to either grab God's law with Israel and I'm going to utilize it and live under that, or I'm going to make my own up or whatever. But especially the inclination to grab a hold of the Ten Commandments, to grab a hold of the law itself and try to put your position in Christ into effect going under that law, he provoked that up to rise up into your thinking, into your mind, and from verse 15 of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7, it took all that information to fully root out every, as Paul will say, infirmity of your flesh that would ever want to go under the law itself to live the Christian way of life. And it got you to the point, by the time we got to the end of Romans chapter 7, for the rest of your life, you would never give your mind one thought to ever grabbing a hold of that law. You will never touch it except for the one legitimate purpose and use that the law has for us in this dispensation of grace, and that's to use it kind of as that mirror in our ambassadorship to deal with another lost person. Only a lost person would you ever deal with the Ten Commandments. You would bring it up to a lost person who is struggling with the fact that they really are worthy of God's wrath and God's sight, and you can hold the law up and say such things as, and Paul brings this up in Timothy, to Timothy, that if we use the law lawfully for the unrighteous or the unbeliever, then we're using it properly. And you can do it to, you know, some of the skill that you would have to say, well, you would have to say that, you know, if they believe in God, that, well, then you've heard of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I've heard of the Ten Commandments. That's God's righteous law. It's righteous, right. And if you break those things, then you're not right with God, right? Right. All right? Have you ever killed anybody? Well, no, I've never killed anybody. Well, I'm pretty good on that score. All right, well, have you ever done some of these other things? Have you ever committed adultery? Keep in mind that Jesus Christ himself said that if a man lusteth for a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery. You ever done that? Oh, well, yeah. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever done that? You ever lied? Well, yeah, I've done that. Okay. It says that, you could, so what does that make you in God's sight? Well, that makes me a liar and an adulterer. So, but according to God's righteous standards, how would you stand in his sight? Good or bad? Bad. Okay. So let's dismiss this idea that you're not so bad in God's... I'm just going through all that as an exercise of how you would use the law properly today. But you're not going to use the Ten Commandments to live under them. Because Paul's made it abundantly clear, if you do, it's going to make sin worse, not better. Nobody is better off living under the law today. Well, anyway, once that has been thoroughly jettisoned from your thinking, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, chapter 8 begins dealing with, okay, how is it that we are going to now live unto God, to functionally live unto Him with functional life and put this grace into effect? And that's really why we're being brought back here. And you're to make this connection from where we were in Romans 13:8 of he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, to the issue of that makes it so that kind of love is godly love. The reason we're brought back here is to understand and appreciate something about this love. Remember when I said that you can take you took the first part of Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, and we went back and said, all that God has made us to be in Christ is something that fits into that one word, love. And we're indebted to all men to be the ones with the responsible to give them that information when that opportunity arises, as well as it was freely given to us, and we can freely give it to somebody else. Well, in order for us to really put that into work, making judgmental decisions, we need to be reminded of the fact, and we need to have a real clear grip on the fact, that the love being spoken of there, that you owe all men, and the love by which you are to love another, is godly love. And it's emphasized because there's no other word and no other concept in our human heart that can so easily get off track than that. Because of all of the inroads and the success that this world has had to create and generate love in your thinking of what it is, and you're just still new to it, you're not a junior or a senior when it comes to your sonship education, you're kind of still in that freshman stage, you're still fresh to it all, and it needs to be underscored, and it needs to be deeply impressed upon you that the love that you owe one another is a godly love. And here's the connection. Listen to this and get this, if nothing else. That godly love that you owe one another was generated from your sanctified life. It's generated from your sanctified functional life. That's the reason why, that's why that has to be said. This is something that's been generated for you from your sanctified functional life. Keep it there. And you're to connect that. And by doing that, you're to recognize and realize that what it is that separates the love by which you love. And if you think it's easy for us in the four walls of this little assembly, since I know you don't get out much, it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, I don't know why he's making such a big deal. If you went to other churches and you just take a look at the spectrum, the broad spectrum of what's going on, especially in the United States, just our country, to Christianity at large, one of the greatest inroads and endeavors that has been made upon the weakening of the church in America today. Isn't it amazing how that sinful activity can be brought up as constitutional rights, and there's little pushback and little resistance from Christianity at large? And that's because if you can take a sinful activity and wrap it up into some kind of plausible package, that says love on it. Well, we just love one another. What is wrong with love? Dun, dun, dun. If you then Christianity just, they're mute on it. They go silent on it. And one of the ways in which the adversary can even take some specific pet works that Paul will call in a few verses the works of darkness and be successful with it, with them, and we'll find out why he needs those things, even in this dispensation of grace, is largely because people, even Christian people, have no frame of reference for distinguishing between godly love and love in general, any old love. This, that you owe every man, this expression of godly love, has been generated from your sanctified functional life, and that should mean something to you. But anyway, that's what needs to be recognized. That the separation of the love which you love as a properly educated son from the love of the world, and the flesh and the ungodly and corrupt, distorted use of love that natural men and lost men and carnal men, carnal believers, engage in. And that's the issue, that this love comes from your sanctified life. It comes from all that God has made you to be sanctification-wise, your sanctified functional life, not functional death, functional life, which should immediately bring back into your mind a flood of things as to what this major difference between being functionally alive unto God is all about versus being functionally dead unto God is all about. And there's a bunch of saints today, a bunch of Christians today, who are going to talk about love from morning till night, who are functionally dead unto God. And sin does matter in functional life and in functional death, or what we used to call being in fellowship or out of fellowship. So this love and all the thinking and the godly conduct and behavior and the labor engaged in connection with it, what I'm saying is the most important thing of all that we're being brought back to Romans 8 about is to remind ourselves of the fact that this love is all a grace function. This is all a grace function. It's by grace through faith. The fact that we're even studying what we're studying out in Romans 13 is based upon the fact that you have some great amount of faith. You have some great measure of believing. You had to believe some things back in Romans chapter 6 that you not only did not feel, but you felt was actually just the opposite of what God said was true. And you had to reckon that. You had to believe that. And one of those things was to believe that you really are dead to sin. That doesn't mean that sin is dead to you. Sin is very alive to you. Sin is in your nature. It resides in your body. Sin is in your flesh, and it's always talking trash to you. It's making its appeal. It may have its teeth, its big canines ripped out, and it's going to gum you to death, but it still is sitting there making its appeal. And the longer you go into your godly edifying, the stronger it's going to make some appeals. In fact, what I'm saying is, the longer you live as a son, as a daughter of your heavenly Father, the longer you get edified unto godliness, the greater sin's appeal is going to be. But you're dead to sin. And there were five steps that was to take your thinking and make that a reality to you that are sitting back there so that you could, in all honesty, say, that is exactly what I am. I am dead to sin. And then the next thing was that you are alive unto God. And there were five steps that Paul takes you through that makes that the living reality of your life. I really am dead to sin. I really am alive unto God. And there were some conclusions or some objectives and aims and goals to that functional life back there in Romans. I'm trying not to go back to it, but there were aims and goals and objectives to that. They start out very meager. They start out very broad and very general, but they're very real. And one was to no longer yield your members, the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to yield them as members of righteousness. And the way all this is generated, there's a segment of folks today, even in the grace camp, at grace circles, that want to say there are no works today of any kind. You don't do any works. And they really reject sonship education because they say all that is, that's legalism. I get called a legalist. That what I'm teaching is legalism. I'm teaching works. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in Roman or in Ephesians 2:10, that you are saved unto good works. That's what you're saved unto. But the issue is the works are of grace. And unless you have exactly all that chain of information from Romans 6:1 on, if you don't have that chain of information properly understood and appreciated, I can see how you would say that. But the thing that has been careful is to insulate all the works you ever do in grace. They are not works of the flesh. It is not energy of the flesh. It is all a part of your it all is a part of a little phrase that is how we should talk about being in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's not the way God describes it. The way God describes it is Romans 8 and verse 1. Walk after the Spirit. The Spirit of God baptized you into Christ, and now you're going to walk. Do you make the connection between, okay, I'm going to walk after the Spirit. And then by the time you get to Romans 14, he says, here's what a son is. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, that's nothing new. I've been wanting to walk after him. It's just another way of saying, I'm walking after the Spirit. He's leading. I'm walking. They are the sons of God. Well, my focus and emphasis here is that by reminding ourselves of these things, we're on safe territory and ground. We're not going into legalism or the works of the flesh. This is all by grace through faith. When you make judgments concerning owing somebody an expression of godly love, you're to always be reminded that is that love, that kind of godly love is the fulfilling of the law. And when I'm doing that, I'm walking in righteousness. I'm putting my sanctified position in Christ into practice under grace through faith with no works of mine of any kind at any time. And this is a grace function. It's by grace through faith. And that's why you have the remainder of that clause there in verse 8. That's why you need to have it attached to the first clause to ensure that we are not subtly and suddenly flying off the tracks into human energy of the flesh, but ensure that this is all in perfect accordance and in perfect keeping with godly sanctification and functional life. Well, when it comes to, I'm not sure we don't have a whole lot of time to get into all of this morning, but one of the things that I did want to do was just cover a little bit in connection with this particular passage. And I want to say something, again, I don't mean this to be boring at all, but again, it's been years since we were back here. But when you look there at, I think it was this one, there, at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that walking issue is going to be the issue that now is going to describe, even today, what you could be described in as a son, as a daughter, being educated by your father, you are walking after the Spirit. That's what you're doing. It's introduced to you here, but it takes a lot to explain what all goes on, and it's going to be that way for the rest of your sonship, or for your whole life as a believer. You're going to now walk. And by the way, that was first brought up because it's what you want to do after Romans 5 in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried. He's talking about being baptized into Christ. Therefore we are buried him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, what? Should walk in newness of life. That's the first time the walking issue as a sanctified member of the church, the body of Christ, ever gets brought up to you. You're going to walk in newness of life. Remember when we studied that? How cool it was, because we studied the fact that sanctification can be talked about in connection with Jesus Christ. And you think, well, how in the world could that be talked about? Because sanctification is an issue of being separated from sin and being separated from all the unholy, ungodly, sinful things? Yeah. Well, Christ was made sin for us on the cross. And when you carefully read the end of the four gospel accounts, and I had you do that. I gave homework, I remember. I had you read the post-resurrection, when Christ resurrected from the dead, of all four gospel accounts. And it's different. His life, I don't want to use the word carefree, but it was almost like there was a huge burden lifted. The cross is over. And there was an aspect and a ministry of Jesus Christ that was separated, and he was separated unto post-cross. And he walked in newness of life. Not that he was sinful, or that the life he lived was not righteous and perfect and holy, but he could not fulfill the things he did after the cross until the cross took place. And just like we're identified fully with him, we too can walk in newness of life. Well, how do we do all that? And the first thing God does is says, well, before we talk about how we are going to do it, I'm going to make sure we talk about how we're not going to do it. And we're not going to do it under the law. Because if you grab the law, that is cancer to your sanctified life. It will kill it. It will put it to death. So you're not going to do it. So how are we? All right, first 13 verses of Romans 8. By the way, the first 13 verses of Romans 8 is where God expects you to go and how to deal with personal sinning when it occurs and not be confessing your sins. 1 John 1:9 is not for you and not to be utilized by you ever. God never teaches you to deal with personal sin by confessing it. He deals with it by what he teaches you in these first 13 verses. And it has to do with minding the things of the flesh versus minding the things of the Spirit. And when you mind the things of the flesh, you're carnal. When you mind the things of the Spirit, you're spiritual. You just simply mind those things, put your mind back on them, and move on. Anyway, this issue of walking in newness of life now is going to be the term, that term walk that's picked up upon here, and made further application and appreciation of and expanded upon. And that little word, and again, I'm not going to do a detailed analysis of all of this, but there's a reason why I want to go over just this part of it. When you have that simple term, walking, and that's what we're doing, even now, even in level 2 and level 3 of our sonship education, we're going to still be walking after the Spirit. In fact, there's another expression that's going to be talked about later on by Paul, that when it comes to all that that God has made us to be in Christ and the Holy Spirit himself has written in his word and revealed to our understanding, as we partake of those things, as they become the living reality in us, the expression is going to be used that with the Corinthians that we have been made to drink into that Spirit. so that by the time you get to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, you can be filled with the Spirit. There is no such thing biblically as being instantly filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit takes place over a period of time, of drinking and drinking until you have drunk to the full of the things of the Spirit. First of all, you can only name two or three. By now, we can name a whole bunch. Later on, we're going to be able to name them all. But what I'm after is that issue of walking sets your position in Christ into motion. That position that you now have in Christ is now going to be put into motion. And walking is one of those words that tells you that how that's going to occur and how that's going to take place. That issue of walking. And it's rather simple, as many of the profound expressions in the Bible are, and the tendency is to make simple terms not so simple by complicating them and correcting the text and winding up making something that's supposed to be simple something that's difficult and more difficult than it needs to be. But that verbal expression, walking, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk, not after the flesh, but, as you would say, walk after the Spirit. That's used by God because it is the appropriate word to describe exactly what the issue is now in your thinking. And your thinking is, all right, I have this, and I can't illustrate this because I'm just not that good at it. But you look at, I don't know if it was this one. Yeah. This is what I used to be in Adam. This is what I now am in Christ. And there's a reason why I want to get this across today, not only to remind us of this, but I want to make sure that it gets out there even internet-wise. Because there are some people, even in the grace world, who are very poorly and shallowly trained and taught Romans 1 through 8, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8. When you put your position in Christ into practice, you're going to walk. And you're going to engage in an activity that is therefore to have you successfully. When you walk, you are making progress and doing something. That's what walking does. And the issue here is that you're going to successfully make progress and put your position in Christ into practice only one way. And that's by walking after the Spirit, whatever that means at the time, and you know what it means, you can stand up here and teach it. But you're going to put your position in Christ by Romans 8:1 only one way. There's only one way you're going to walk. And that is, you're going to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's the only way. Now, that has to be explained, and it is. It's fully explained. But notice that when we were going over all of this, we kept talking a lot about, as we were taught our position in Christ and how God teaches us that He did far more for us than just justify us, but He also sanctified us. He justified you unto what? What? I didn't hear you. I can't hear. He justified you unto eternal life. Right? That's what your justification is for. You're justified unto eternal life, but you're sanctified unto functional life, unto holiness. You're justified unto a righteous stand in God's sight, but you're sanctified unto holiness. Right? That's what sanctification is about. Something that is holy is sanctified. It's separated. It's set apart for God's useful purpose. Back in His program with Israel, even the utensils of the tabernacle, the knives and the ladles and the bowls and spoons and everything, they weren't to be used just to eat a steak. Those were set apart for particular usefulness. And what I'm after in all of that is saying that when you first are confronted with the fact that God didn't just justify you unto eternal life, but He sanctified you unto being able to function now. When we first started talking about that, all it was this two-dimensional chart. In other words, what it was what, and the word we used, and it's a proper fitting word, is that it was our position, right? That's our position in Christ. You have to express it, and the expression of it is that's what God made us to be. That's our position, putting our and we talked about putting our position in Christ into practice. And that term position is such a good term, because a position is what? It's static. It's not going anywhere. It's not moving. That's your position. So even when you talk about an opinion, that's my position, I'm not moving, and it's not going anywhere. But when we talk about you yourself, and we talk about your position in Christ, you have to start talking about it, and when you do start talking about it, you're talking about it position-wise. That's who God, every single believer, the split second that somebody believes in Christ, that's what he is. He's all of that. Positionally, that's what he is. He's been made to be that in Christ. He's been adopted as a son, adopted as a daughter in Christ the moment he was saved. He's dead to sin, alive unto God the moment he's saved. He's a one new part of the one new man, a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and has a vocation in the heavenly place the moment he's saved. He's all of that the moment he's saved. Positionally, that's his position. And so I just want to make sure that's clear, and we talk then about, but how do we get that position to do something? How do we move it, get it from its static status that you're standing in, but now God uses a term that says, it's almost like this thing kind of rips off the board, comes down here on the platform, and becomes a three-dimensional moving object. That's what walk does. There is no condemnation. Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk. That's sanctification. That's functional life. It walks. It moves. It's not just a two-dimensional static status, but it's designed to move. It's designed, if you're going to walk, and my objective is to go from point A to point B, and I'm going to do it by walking. As I'm doing it, what am I making? Bang, bang on. You're making progress. It's to progress. It's designed to move, to be progressive practice. So, back there in those first 13 verses of Romans 6, you were taught all about your sanctified position in Christ, but that's what it was. It was just a position. It was a static status. You're dead to sin, alive to God in righteousness, but then you were given the basic exhortation in verses, back there in verses 11, 12, and 13. Go back and remind yourself of that. Verse 11, go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Those verses right there, you were given a basic exhortation regarding making the truth of your static status, that static position in Christ that you were just taught about, the acknowledged reality that that's exactly who you really are now, and you're going to live that way on this earth. That prompted you to say, this static position I have in Christ is designed to, yearns to, desires to move, to progress, to live out in and work out in all the details of my life. And so you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in righteousness through and in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're exhorted to let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, so forth and so on. And you were told therefore that this position you have in Christ is not supposed to be a static thing. It's not just an academic thing. It's not just something you learn as a nice piece of trivia, Bible data. It's not hypothetical. It's certainly not theoretical. It is not just some theological concept or mere category of doctrine. It's not a gimmick or anything along those lines. It is the living reality of who you are in Christ. That static position is designed by God, and no honest handling of God's word by anybody at any time, no matter who they are or where they are in the grace camp, out of the grace camp, or anything else, can possibly read God's word with any honesty of heart and deny that. That static position is designed to be put into practice, and you're exhorted to put it into practice. And then, because when it comes to putting that static position into practice, you've got to be sure that your mind is completely cleared out of any of the erroneous ideas in connection with the wrong way or the wrong methodology for doing that, like the law, which is why immediately verse 14 tells you you're not under the law, you're under grace. And that statement provides for prompting all the erroneous thinking to get brought up, corrected in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, and appreciating the methodology of what it means to be under grace when you're going to walk and take that static position and no longer just stand there in it, but you're going to walk in it and put it into practice in the details of your life. And since that's the issue, the appropriate terms over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 now come into play. The static position that you were taught about and that you were given to understand that you had in Christ and that you knew was God, your Heavenly Father's desire, and has become your desire to just not stand there in it, but to use it. Now we can talk about it, because we're not going to get goofed up on how not to do it. But now the whole issue can come tumbling out, and the issue is walking after the Spirit, not walking after the flesh. And so I just, again, by way of reminder this morning, wanted to get that out there, because that seems to be a real stumbling point with some people. I know it'd be a nice, comfortable idea to say that, okay, I'm justified unto eternal life, and so I'm just going to tread water or mark time or twiddle my thumbs and maybe do a little ambassadorship here and there if the need arises. But it's basically just marking time until I die. Judgment seat of Christ, well, who knows what that's for? That's just, I don't know. If you did bad things, they get burned up. And if you did good things, I guess you get a reward for it. But there is a strong opinion in the grace circles today that says that everybody's going to get everything absolutely equal in heaven, and there's absolutely, it's just detestable to say that some might be rewarded and others not. I don't know. Maybe these are people who played baseball and got the participation trophy. And I'm not trying to say that your inheritance, just as an heir of God, is not going to be magnificent, wonderful, and glorious. You're going to be involved in the creature. Just like you as a citizen of the United States, you're involved in your nation. But you're not running it. Well, I just wanted to once again bring up this issue because of how much it's a sticking point. All I'm doing is just simply, I'm not even scratching the surface to it of what we covered when we covered that. But it's a reminder of how hopefully you can arc back and say, you know, when it comes to me making judgments of how I'm going to owe every man this debt of an expression of godly love, and I'm reminded that by doing that, I'm fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Man, that takes me back. You ever have that expression? You ever smell something? Or you hear a piece of music and you say, oh man, that takes me back. I read that second part there, and it took me back, and it rocked me back a little bit, and it made me realize, you know, I'm utilizing much more than just wisdom and justice in making these judgmental decisions. I'm utilizing my entire sanctified position in Christ. And one of the things that keeps me on track is what I learned back there, that this is a function of grace. This is not some kind of half-baked, some Bible, some part of the world idea of love. This is an expression of love that comes right out of my sanctified functional life. It's all of grace. Well, we're out of time. I think on Wednesday we're going to cover just a little bit more, especially down in verse 4. You might refresh yourself between now and then. Here's an expression a lot of folks look at and say, what in the world is that? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And here's another law, the law of sin and death. Paul doesn't explain them there. They were explained before you ever got there. But when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just that the law has got to couple up with your flesh. The law demands your flesh to put it into practice. And every time that perfect, holy, absolutely righteous law linked up with your flesh and the sin nature of your flesh, it exploded in your face like a bomb. It made the sin you wanted to tamp down and to stop doing worse than ever before. And that's what you learned in Romans chapter 7. For what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. When does that happen? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that little phrase, who walk after the Spirit, it just keeps going and going and going. And it's still going. If you took everything we've learned about being a son, and we're kind of down in the core of it, and you went to the outermost layer of it to describe what it is, that description that would encompass your entire sonship life would say, walking after the Spirit. That's what you're doing. And if all I've accomplished this morning is getting you to go back and realize, hey, this all functions together. That sometimes we talk sonship so much that we almost make it an isolated category of doctrine. No, it's all linked together and interfaced together in the marvels of what God's grace has made us to be in Christ. If that has got resurgency in your inner man this morning, then I've accomplished what I'm after. Because that's going to make it so easy to grasp why Paul would have to bring up the issue that he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. There's a particular righteousness that is being driven at there. And that's why the word righteousness appears there in verse 4 of chapter 8. And that's where the connection was to be made. Oh, yeah. When we walk after the Spirit, we're fulfilling the righteousness of the law without ever living under it. I don't have to touch it. I don't have to live under it. But I get the result as if I kept it perfectly. The result is righteousness, living in righteousness in God's sight. And you do that when you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that's the way your judgments are going to be made. And it's sure a good thing that God reminds us of that because of how fragile it is to deal with this issue of love when the world wants to yank it and turn it into everything that would make it so that nobody's offended, nobody's judged, and they suck the righteousness right out of it. Well, anyway. Well, I've talked enough this morning. I'm going to stop there and pick this up somewhere. We'll pick it up on Wednesday night. Again, I don't want to belabor this, but I do want to make sure it makes the impact and connections that it's supposed to make. So we'll start, and we'll look a little more carefully at verse 4 on Wednesday night and make sure that we've got that down well. And then that should take care of the godly thinking, and we'll set our attention toward moving into verse 9. So we'll stop right there, and I'm talking about chapter 13, verse 9. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father,